Well, tonight we are back in this series called In the Beginning, and specifically we are returning to the first verses of Genesis chapter 6. For our scripture reading, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and I invite you to open your Bibles and stand for the reading. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you would open your word to our eyes and to our minds and especially our hearts. Help us to learn from this passage as we look at difficult things tonight, things we can't know in their entirety. We pray that you would reveal to us what we should know and help us to respond to it rightly. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at these verses and answered the following questions. Was Noah the only righteous person when the flood came? And also we looked at the reference to 120 years, considering what that is all about. We learned from that study good reasons to conclude that none of the people who were outside of the ark when that flood came had saving faith, true faith. We saw that all the righteous people mentioned in the genealogy of Seth in Genesis chapter 5, they had died before the flood. And we saw, well, except for Noah, who was on the ark, and we saw in the New Testament that the flood was sent to condemn those who were taken away in the flood. The flood was a time when God's wrath was poured out. It was a very serious moment. But we also learned that the reference to 120 years was the amount of time God patiently waited and warned people before the flood came. Enoch was a preacher of righteousness, warning the people. And he gave his son a name, Methuselah. That was a warning to people. Methuselah means when he dies, it comes. And so Methuselah lived, we learned, right up to that flood. So as Methuselah grew older and older, he himself was a warning that this wrath was coming. And Noah himself was a preacher of righteousness as he built the ark. So people had opportunity to repent and be saved. But only Noah and his family, they were the only ones on the ark. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Now, that didn't leave us any time to consider a question that always arises whenever this passage is looked at, namely, who are the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the Nephilim? Verse 4 talks about the sons of God marrying daughters of men, bearing children with who are the Nephilim. What is that all about? It is not a it is not only a common question, it is an interesting question. There are two main viewpoints regarding verse 4, and I'm going to begin by giving a brief summary of the two main viewpoints. One viewpoint, which we will call the demonic viewpoint, is that the term sons of God is a reference to angels. The angels fell and hence became demons, and they married human women and had children with those human women, and those children were the Nephilim. That might sound like something you would read in the National Enquirer or something like that, but that viewpoint goes all the way back to the first century, and many people have held it during that large time period. Not many people hold it today, but many people have. The second viewpoint, which we will call the wicked human viewpoint, is that the term sons of God is a reference to the sons of the godly line of Seth, which we have already learned is given in Genesis chapter 5. According to this viewpoint, the godly sons of Seth married daughters of wicked men and had children with them, and those children were the Nephilim. So there is a demonic viewpoint, demons marrying, having babies with human women, and a wicked human viewpoint, godly sons marrying daughters of wicked men and having children with them. Now, which viewpoint is better? Well, to answer that question, first of all, we need to consider some of the terms used in our text. And we're going to start with the term sons of God. What is obvious in verse 2 of our text is that the term sons of God is in contrast to the term daughters of man. In other words, there is some kind of important difference between the sons of God and the daughters of man. That's being conveyed by these two terms. There's some sort of difference here. So the question is, what's the difference? In what way are the sons of God different than the daughters of man? The wicked human viewpoint says that the difference is a family tree. If you came from the godly line of Seth, and again, that family line is given in Genesis chapter 5. If you were from the family line of Seth, that godly line, you were a son of God. But in contrast, Adam's son Cain also had children. Cain, you might remember, killed Abel. And from Cain came an ungodly family tree, which is given at the end of chapter 4. And if you came from that line of Cain, a wicked line, then you were a daughter of man. So the wicked human viewpoint says the difference is between family trees. Now, in contrast, the demonic viewpoint says the difference between a son of God and a daughter of man is much greater than a family tree. The difference is a fallen angel, a demon versus a human. And this viewpoint comes from how the term sons of God is used in the rest of the Old Testament. Interestingly, the specific Hebrew term sons of God is used only three other times in the Old Testament. Job chapter 1 verse 6, Job 2 verse 1, and Job 38 verse 7. In each of those verses, the term very clearly refers to angels. Very clearly in those verses, the term refers to angels. For instance, let's take a look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. The New International Version translates that verse like this: "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." But now look at how the ESV translates the same verse. This is a literal translation of the Hebrew. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And the Hebrew, the verse literally says, one day the sons of God came to present them. And we see that Satan was there as well. It is the same Hebrew phrase used in Genesis 6, the same phrase. And the reason the NIV doesn't translate it sons of God is because in this verse, the Hebrew phrase sons of God is very obviously referring to the angels. There's really no other way to understand the Hebrew term sons of God in this verse. So the NIV just goes ahead and uses the word angel to make the meaning of the verse very clear. So in Job chapter 1 verse 6, clearly, the term sons of God refers to angels. Job chapter 2, verse 1 is the same. The NIV translates, "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord." Now here again is a literal translation of the Hebrew from the ESV. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. In the Hebrew, the word angels is sons of God. The same phrase used in Genesis chapter 6. But since the phrase, again, very obviously here refers to angels, the NIV simply makes it clear and translates it as angels. And if we were to turn to Job chapter 38, verse 7, we would see the same situation. Now, that's a strong point when you stop and think about it. In the Old Testament, we have no examples of the Hebrew term sons of God being used for sons of godly men. But we have three examples of it clearly being used in reference to angels. And it makes sense that angels are called the sons of God because they were created directly by God. Angels don't give birth to other angels. That's not why there's many angels. They didn't at some time, you know, give birth to other angels. Each and every angel was created directly by God. Therefore, they are sons of God. So who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? Well, the strongest, straightforward argument is that the sons of God are angels. And since they're doing something sinful, they're fallen angels. In other words, demons, who we learned about this morning. The daughters of men are humans. The sons of God are fallen angels, demons. That's the difference between them. Now, what about the term Nephilim? What does it mean? Well, there are two good reasons to believe the term means giant. Giant in physical size and strength. Well, first of all, consider the context. Look at the context with me. In Genesis 6, they are called the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Please realize that, the phrase of old, men of old, is Moses, the inspired author of Genesis, reflecting back on the days before the flood. So from his viewpoint, from Moses' viewpoint, from the days of Moses, he says, you know, these are the men of old, the mighty men of old. With that in mind, look with me now at Numbers chapter 13, verses 26 through 33. The context of this passage is Moses sending the first spies into the promised land. And the passage says, "And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan.' But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the man who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them.'" A helpful view of this passage is that the spies saw large, strong men in the promised land and equated them with the stories they certainly had heard about the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6. In other words, the Nephilim in this passage are not the same as the Nephilim of Genesis 6. We know that because the flood wiped out all the people except Noah and his family. So in Numbers 6, in Numbers, we are not dealing with the same Nephilim, but the people still have stories of the Nephilim, stories of these giant men. The spies who are afraid and trying to convince others to be afraid, They are comparing these people of the promised land to the Nephilim of Genesis 6, to those old stories who these people had certainly heard of. So the spies seem to be using this term Nephilim to conjure up fear amongst the people. And their use of the word Nephilim suggests the term means giant. Giant in size, giant in strength. We seem like grasshoppers in their eyes. So going back to Genesis 6, the Nephilim, we can conclude, were giants. They were mighty. They were big. They were strong. Now, without understanding of the Nephilim, let's think about this question. When a son of a godly family marries the daughter of a wicked family, would they necessarily produce physically giant children? And the answer, of course, is no. The fact that the husband is wicked, or the fact that the wife is wicked, or that both are wicked, would not at all mean that the children are going to have this strength of size or anything like that. But in contrast, what happens when there's something demonic involved? When a demon has children with human women? I know that sounds crazy. But the strangeness of the question is actually the point. Might not the offspring be physically different than other children? Might not the offspring be giants or something like that? I would have to say that simply on the basis of the terms, the demonic viewpoint is stronger. If you're just looking at the terms, looking at the context and things like this, the demonic viewpoint makes much more sense of the text. In the Bible, every other use of the Hebrew term sons of God means angels. And the term Nephilim seems to mean physically giant. It seems to me that when you have, you must have something unnatural happening in this text. There's something strange going on here, like a demon having a baby with a human. You very well might end up with different sort of offspring. Again, I know it sounds crazy, but it does make sense of the text. And there's another significant reason to come to this same conclusion. Let's look together at the New Testament book of Jude. I'm going to read for you verses 14 through 15. Jude, verses 14 and 15. The book of Jude says this. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against." These verses contain a quote. The words in yellow are the quote. And Jude tells us at the beginning of verse 14 that the quote is a prophecy from Enoch. Now, we all know that Enoch is mentioned in the Bible. He is, as Jude says, the seventh from Adam. We have considered Enoch a few times in this series. Enoch was Noah's great-grandfather. But guess what? You'll not find this prophecy Jude refers to in the Old Testament. Instead, Jude seems to be quoting from a book called Enoch that was part of an early Jewish literature not included in the Bible. On the screen, I'm going to put a quote from the book of Enoch next to the book of Jude. And I'll read from Enoch, and you can compare it to the book of Jude. Here's what Enoch says. "Behold, he will arrive with 10 million of the holy ones in order to execute judgment upon all. He will destroy the wicked ones and censure all flesh on account of everything they have done, that which the sinners and the wicked ones committed against him." So the two passages are similar, aren't they? Matter of fact, they're so similar, most scholars would agree that Jude had a copy of the book of Enoch, and he's referencing it in this text. Now, please understand what I'm going to say next. The fact that Jude may have used this book of Enoch does not mean that Jude equated it with the Old Testament Holy Scriptures. It doesn't mean we're missing, part of the Old Testament or anything like that. Doesn't mean that at all. Matter of fact, the way Jude introduces the quote strongly suggests he didn't consider this book, the book of Enoch, to be holy scriptures. For the common way to introduce holy scriptures in the New Testament is to say, it is written. It is written. But Jude doesn't do that here. He doesn't say it is written. He simply says, Enoch prophesied, and then he gives a quote. So Jude is not using the book of Enoch as the holy scriptures, but he is obviously using it, or he knows something of Enoch. And what Jude is writing in Jude is certainly inspired. When Jude penned his words, they were inspired. So as soon as Jude uses the quote in Jude's writing becomes inspired. That's why it's there. So these words of Jude that we assume are based on the book of Enoch are inspired, not because they come from the book of Enoch, but because they come from the inspired pen of Jude. Now, here is why all of that is interesting. The book of Enoch, which Jude is obviously referring to and probably using in his writing, mentions the very event that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 6. The section is rather long in the book of Enoch, but Dr. James Boyce has done an excellent job of summarizing several chapters of the book of Enoch into one paragraph. So I'm going to quote from Dr. James Boyce. I'm going to read you his paragraph, his summary of this section of the book of Enoch. Quote, Enoch wrote, "And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful, comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children. They were in all 200. They took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go in unto them, and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways." The book continues by showing the judgment of God against the fallen angels, in which they are bound up in prison in the uttermost depths of the earth. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And it even becomes more interesting when you compare this quote from the book of Enoch to what Jude says in verse 6. Look at that verse with me. Jude, verse 6 says this, "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." The angels referred to by Jude in this verse seem to be the angels referred to in the book of Enoch. And we have the same kind of passage in 2 Peter. Here's what 2 Peter chapter 2 says. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by," and then he goes on to talk about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he goes on to talk about Lot. What I want to point out is that right before mentioning Noah and the flood, Peter talks about angels who sin, who are put into these gloomy dungeons, which is exactly what Jude mentions, which is what Enoch talks about. So on the basis of how the phrase sons of God is used in the Old Testament, and on the basis of how the term Nephilim is used in the Bible, and on the basis of Jude and this book of Enoch, and what 2 Peter says, I find the demonic viewpoint very convincing. I know the viewpoint sounds bizarre, but there's a lot to be said about it. What about the other viewpoint, you might ask? Are there scriptural reasons that support the wicked human viewpoint? Well, the answer is that there is one passage that supports the wicked human viewpoint. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 says this, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Some scholars believe that this passage clearly teaches that angels have no interest in sexual intercourse and cannot do it. Therefore, on the basis of this one passage, they say Genesis 6 cannot be referring to any kind of fallen angel viewpoint. Now, although I think that this passage is important and it cannot be taken lightly, I don't think it is as convincing as they say it is for two reasons. One, the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says this about angels. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." What does that verse tell us about angels? It reveals that they can talk like us, walk like us, eat like us, greet us with a handshake. Now, I have no idea how angels do that. I don't know how an angel who is a spirit can walk in my home, you know, give me a handshake, sit down at my table and have a meal with me, and I don't know I'm talking to an angel. But obviously, they can do that. That's what this passage says. So what else can they do? I think we have a pretty wide open question there. What else can they do in that way? And second, this verse in Matthew 22 is about righteous angels, angels in heaven. And what we're dealing with in Genesis 6 is fallen angels who love that which is demented and evil and hate that which is good. And it seems very logical that a fallen angel would desire the exact opposite of what God rightly intended for angels. If God said, you know, don't marry, those fallen angels would probably start to think of very the opposite, right? We're going to disobey that. So I don't believe that Matthew chapter 22 proves that fallen angels cannot, you know, marry women and bear children with them. And therefore, again, I find this viewpoint that Genesis 6 is about fallen angels compelling. I'm not positive. I wouldn't sign a confession here, you know, saying I believe this truth and I'll die for it. It's not that kind of a belief. But the evidence is very compelling. I've also read the opinion of a scholar who I appreciate, who believes that Genesis 6 is dealing with a situation in which demons possessed human males who then married human women. In other words, he believes it was demonic men who married and had babies with the women, the human women. And I find that feasible as well. But again, the term sons of God refers to angels. Now, at this point in the sermon, we need to ask an important question, namely, so what? You know, we've done what I hope you will find to be an interesting study of this passage, but so what? How does it benefit us to think about this, know this? Why is this included in the Bible? Is this something we really should spend some time on? Most importantly, how does this passage help in our relationship with Jesus? Well, here are three answers to that question, so what? Answer number one, I submit to you again that spiritual warfare is very real. You know, in the mornings here at First Church, we've been looking at spiritual warfare that occurred as Jesus headed to the cross. In Genesis 6, I submit to you there's something spiritual going on here. No matter which viewpoint you take, there's spiritual warfare going on. Satan desperately wants to destroy mankind and keep mankind from worshiping God. Satan wants himself to be worshiped instead of God being worshiped. He himself took the form of a snake, and he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden in the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, we still see Satan doing his work. So spiritual warfare is real. Now listen to what Paul says in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Dear Christians, we should not minimize the spiritual war that's happening every single day of our lives, whether we're looking at it or not. Satan wants to wreak havoc with us. He wants to lead us away from the worship of Jesus. He wants to dement our lives. He wants us to be full of fear and lust and all kinds of evil things. And therefore, what we need to do is cling to Jesus Christ and put on the full armor of God. The days of Noah will come again on this earth. We're going to be looking at that. That's another place where we're headed in this study. Jesus compares the days of Noah to the end days. So the days of Noah are going to come again on this earth. Let's not be part of that wickedness. That's one answer to the question. So what? We need to be very aware of spiritual warfare. A second answer is this. Let's realize that what Satan attacked in the days of Noah was marriage. No matter which viewpoint is correct, we see this in Genesis 6, don't we? Satan understood how significant is the covenant of marriage and how godly offspring can come from godly marriages. And how wicked offspring come from wicked marriages. And Satan therefore attacked the covenant of marriage. And he's still doing that today, isn't he? Big time. Marriage is part of God's good creation. It's a foundational aspect of society. Satan wants to mess with it in any way he can. And our response should therefore be to be protect marriage. That's answer number two. Let's realize again how important that is in our culture. My third answer is this. Let's realize that even though many were led astray in the days of Noah, and even though that the world was full of evil at that time, God preserved a remnant. God protected Noah and his family, and he saved them. And dear friends, just as Noah and his family were saved through the ark, many more will be saved through Jesus, who, as we are learning about in the morning, came to what? He came to destroy the works of Satan. That's what we're learning in the morning. God's mighty arm and his plan of salvation will always prevail. I'm going to end this sermon the same way I actually ended the morning's sermon. I'm going to read now from Romans chapter 8. May this be true for all of us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage in Genesis 6 does point us to Jesus, doesn't it? Let's cling to Jesus. Let's rest in him. Let's place our faith in him and never be separated from the love of God by any power. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you that you have revealed to us some things that, although they're hard to understand, help us to realize that there are things going on that are unseen around us. There are evil powers. And we need your salvation that you give through Jesus. We come before you asking you to help us to put on that armor, to walk faithfully with Jesus. We ask you to help us stand firm no matter what's happening in the world around us. Protect us from those schemes. Help us to be faithful unto your name. Help us to glorify you, exalt you. Help us to be righteous as Noah was in those days. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.